Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Well, today, as we all know, if you didn't know when you came, you certainly know now that today is the 4th of July. It's a day when we celebrate our nation. We celebrate our nation's history. We honor those who have gone before us and made this nation what it is with their sacrifice and commitment. It was 234 years ago, on July 4th, 1776, that the Declaration of Independence was signed. And it would be a great understatement to say that a lot has happened since then. When you look throughout history, what's happened in these past 234 years, so many things have changed. Generations have come and gone. Leaders have come and gone. Major events like the Civil War or the attack on Pearl Harbor or the attacks of 9/11, these have left permanent scars on our nation. Throughout our history, we find that there is much to be proud of, but there is also much to be ashamed of, if we are honest. And our history is important because as we look at the history of our nation, or any nation for that matter, we can learn a great deal. That's why history is so important. We learn the good and the bad, and we learn the mistakes that hopefully we won't repeat. It's a shame how often we don't take time to learn from those who have gone before us. But history is important in the Bible as well. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to remember all that God had done for them in their past. They were instructed to teach these things to their children and their grandchildren so that they would always remember God's faithfulness. And in the New Testament, history is seen to be important as well. I think specifically here in the book of Hebrews, we see how important it is to know our history. And we see how things that have happened in the past, things that have been done before, can teach us something not only about the present, but about eternity. Things that have happened in the past can teach us eternal truth. So look with me in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 24 to 28. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray before we jump into the text. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. I pray that your spirit would help us understand the truth of your word and that we would be open to that truth, that we would apply it to our lives. I thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to learn together this morning, and I pray that we will not take it for granted. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we get into the book of Hebrews, just to give a little context, I think it's interesting to know that we can't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people think that it was probably the Apostle Paul, but we just can't say for sure. No matter who it was, it's clear throughout the book that the author has great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He has great knowledge of Israelites' sacrificial system and their religious history. And throughout the entire book of Hebrews, he uses that knowledge to systematically show his readers that Jesus is completely superior to everything they've ever known before. Jesus, throughout the book of Hebrews, is compared with Moses and Aaron and the prophets and the priests and even the angels. And Jesus is shown to be better than them all. The author uses the word better 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And it's been said that this emphasis on better arises from the deep conviction that the author has that Jesus Christ is better and that he has accomplished something better than anyone or anything else. The author shows us how everything in the Old Testament points us to Christ. The sacrifices, the rituals, the offices of authority, you know, king, prophet, priest, all of these point us to Jesus. Jesus himself said that these things pointed to him. In Luke 24, we find the story of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with the two men after his resurrection. And Luke 24:27 says that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, obviously, at this point in time, they didn't have a New Testament like we do. So all the scriptures to them would have been what we know as the Old Testament. And Jesus says that there are things in all the scriptures or in all of the Old Testament that point to him, that concern him. We saw this last week as we looked at the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. We saw how the high priest would take two goats. He would sacrifice one as a sin offering, sacrificed for the sin of the people, foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And he would take another goat, symbolically lay on it the sins of the people, and send it out into the wilderness, foreshadowing the fact that Christ removes our sins from us when we give our lives to him. So today, from this passage in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that Christ is not only the superior and ultimate sacrifice, but he is also the superior high priest. As we jump into this section here on the tail end of chapter 9, the author has been giving his readers a history lesson, basically. He's been reviewing the work of the high priest in the tabernacle. He's been reviewing the sacrificial system and explaining the significance of these things. And now at the end of the chapter, he's going to clearly show why Jesus is superior and why these things point to him. Just to give us a little more immediate context of this section we're going to be looking at, let me back up to verse 22. Now we'll read verses 22 and 23. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So we see there in verse 23 that the author clearly refers to the things of the tabernacle, the things of the sacrificial system, as copies of the heavenly things. This should right away point us to the fact that these things were never meant to be permanent. Their function was temporary. The author says that these were copies and that these copies had to be purified. Remember that because of human sinfulness, it was necessary that the tabernacle and the instruments within the tabernacle be cleansed or purified by the blood of a sacrifice. Again, we mentioned this last week. Aaron had to make atonement for the tabernacle because it was in the midst of the sinful people and their sin polluted or defiled the holy place. We should never make the mistake of thinking that just because we no longer take place or take part in these rituals or these sacrifices, we should never think that we can't learn anything from them, because we can learn a great deal. The fact that God even commanded this system to be set up means that there must be something important about it that can point us to truth. You see, just as the high priest had to enter the holy place with the blood of a sacrifice, so too we can only enter into the true presence of God in heaven by the blood of Christ. So we can see from this passage the importance of knowing our history. We have to know something about the sacrifices and the rituals in order to fully understand the truth that we find in this passage. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 24. The author says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So in this verse, we see the first way in which Christ is found to be completely superior than any other high priest. He has not simply entered into a man-made room or tent to intercede for us. He is physically in heaven itself with the Father. So he appears in heaven in the presence of God on our behalf. I think that's amazing. We should never overlook that truth. He is there on our behalf. He is our mediator. He is the mediator between us and the Father. We all know what a mediator is. We use that term today in our world. A mediator is someone who goes in between two parties and communicates for them. A mediator has to be familiar with each party and familiar with their concerns in order to represent them. So it makes sense then that the only sufficient mediator between humans and God must be human and divine. That's why Jesus Christ alone fits the bill. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." 1 John 2:1, John says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He goes on our behalf. He takes up our case before the Father. But as we consider this, as we consider Jesus being our high priest, our mediator, we need to understand exactly what it is he does. He doesn't argue for our innocence. We are all guilty. We have all sinned. And it would be a lie for Jesus to claim that that is not true. So what does he do? One commentator states, "Our advocate does not plead that we are innocent or adduce extenuating circumstances. He acknowledges our guilt and presents his substitutionary work as the ground of our acquittal." John Piper has said it this way: "He pleads our case not on the basis of our perfection, but of his propitiation." So that's the word we talked about last week, propitiation, the offering that turns away wrath. So when Jesus pleads our cause, when he intercedes for us, he doesn't do it because of anything we've done to earn it. He does it because of what he's done for us. So this is the first way that the author says Christ is superior to any other high priest. Unlike a merely human high priest who goes into a man-made tent to intercede for us, he is physically in heaven itself. So he ministers in a superior place. But that's not the only reason why Jesus is better. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ has not only entered into a superior place, but he did so by means of a superior sacrifice. The priests in the Old Testament had to continually offer sacrifices for themselves and for the rest of the people. The sacrifices had to be made over and over because it's impossible for the sacrifice of any animal to completely remove sin. That's exactly what verse 4 of the next chapter, Hebrews 10:4, that's exactly what it says. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Now that phrase, "take away," implies a complete removal. It is impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to completely remove sin. Animal sacrifices in the tabernacle symbolized the payment for sin, but they didn't truly or ultimately accomplish that payment. You see, last year's sacrifice may ensure the forgiveness of last year's sins, but this year there will need to be another sacrifice, and another one next year, and another one the year after that. So the blood that truly brings forgiveness is the blood of Christ. I want to be clear that it is the only thing that brings true forgiveness. Verse 26 says that it was by the sacrifice of himself that Jesus put away sin. One scholar says that that phrase, "put away," carries with it the idea of a full cancellation or annulment. Annulment, we use that term, but in a different way today. By the sacrifice of himself, Jesus has completely removed our sins. He has canceled our sins. Our sins have been annulled. This is similar to what Paul wrote in Colossians 2:13-14. "God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus' sacrifice is superior because the one-time single offering of his life was sufficient to cover all the sins of all people of all time. And unlike a priest who had to go in repeatedly and offer animals on behalf of the people and for himself, Jesus offered himself once, and it was sufficient to completely do the job. Verse 26, the author clearly states that Christ gave his life once for all. He died only once. Now that may seem obvious to us. We all understand that death is a one-time thing. But this is important. We need to spend a moment talking about this, because by saying that Christ gave his life once for all, he's saying something very important. And I want to take a moment to address this, because this verse points to a big difference between Protestant evangelical Christianity and traditional Roman Catholicism. In the Catholic Church, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist or whatever you want to call it, the traditional teaching has been that it is an actual re-sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. This was one of the biggest issues that the reformers of the 16th century had with the Catholic Church. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they taught that we take communion in remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. Yet, the Catholic Church, in its official documents, even up through the 20th century, refers to Christ as a divine victim in their Mass. Now, that language is important because it shows us that they mean something different than we do when we take communion. Pope Pius XII, in 1947, wrote that Christ offers himself daily for our redemption. Now, to say that Christ offers himself daily is a much different thing than saying that Christ offered himself 2,000 years ago and that one offering was completely sufficient. And so I want to be clear about what I'm saying. I'm not trying to just badmouth all the Catholics or anything like that. I have several friends who are Catholic, and we actually agree on a lot of things. We do have significant disagreement, though, and this is one of those issues. I think we need to be clear here and say that the Catholic understanding of communion is misguided, because this verse clearly states that Christ offered himself once for all, and that offering was completely sufficient. So when we take communion, it is in remembrance of what was done then. So Christ died once for all, but we see in verse 27 that the author universalizes this idea. He says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." So not only did Christ die once, but everybody is going to die at some time, and they will only die once. Again, this may seem obvious. Most of us think this is just common sense, but this is important because there are many who don't believe this. Hindus and Buddhists and others believe in reincarnation. They will talk about how when you die, you are reborn, or you re-become into another being. And so when you die, you don't just go to heaven or hell. You are reborn as another being, and you go through another cycle of life. And this cycle continues until you eventually reach a state of enlightenment, or until you become essentially good in your person. But if you take the Word of God seriously, you can't believe in reincarnation. This verse clearly says that when we die, we will not be reborn. We will not enter into another cycle of life. When we die, we will face judgment. This verse also seems to defeat the idea that some theologians have come up with when they say that those who don't accept Christ in this life will have a second chance to do so after death. That may sound nice. It may seem like a good idea to us. I can definitely understand why certain people would want that to be the case. I think we've all known people who have died before accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if we take the Bible seriously and if we understand hell and take that idea seriously, then it's not a pleasant thought. You know, we would like to think that they may have a second chance to accept Christ after death. But because we take the Bible seriously, I don't think that we can agree with that. This verse says that judgment follows death, and I just don't see any way around that statement. So we need to be clear about the fact that we are given this one life, and when it's over, we will have to give an account before God, our Creator, for how we've used this life that we've been given. Accountability is usually seen as a good thing, right? I mean, in our day-to-day life, we expect people to be held accountable. Think about the chaos that would happen if no one was held accountable for their actions. It would be complete pandemonium. People would be doing whatever they wanted to do. We get rightly outraged when people aren't held accountable for the bad decisions that they make. Think about the oil spill in the Gulf. Think about all the anger and the outrage that people have focused towards that event. People want someone to be held accountable. BP or the government or whoever, people want someone to take responsibility and be held accountable. So we understand that accountability is a good thing. Yet when it comes to our accountability before God, people try to run away from that. And they say, this is my life. I can do whatever I want to. I'm not responsible to you or God or anyone else. Unfortunately, that's just not true. And we have a duty as those who believe the Word of God to tell people that they will, in fact, have to answer to God. He created us. We are nothing without Him. And so it is only logical that we are responsible to Him. Let's look at the end of verse 27 again. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. This judgment that I've just been speaking about, this would be a very scary thought if it weren't for Christ. Because if we were honest this morning, we would have to say that all of us have messed up in this life. We have committed sins. We have done things wrong. We have not done things that we know we should have done. And so this idea of being held accountable before a holy and just God should be very scary in a sense. And it would be very scary to all of us if it weren't for what Christ has done. And that is where the author goes in verse 28. Look at the beginning of verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So this clearly is why Christ was offered. There is such debate and such confusion about the person of Jesus Christ in our culture. Historians and theologians, everyone is debating, who was this man Jesus? What was his life all about? Some say he was just a great moral teacher. Others say he was a good example for us. But if you believe the word of God, you understand that he was God in flesh. He was God and man, and he came to offer himself to bear the sins of many. That's what it's about. That's what the death of Christ is all about. He was not just setting us a good example. He was not showing us the way of selflessness. He was offering himself to bear our sins. And without that, the cross becomes meaningless. But that is not the end of the story. According to this verse, Christ, he came once and offered himself for the sins of many, but he will also appear again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When Jesus comes back, he won't have to deal with sin anymore. He did that when he came the first time. He died on the cross. He bore the full punishment for our sins. He took our guilt upon himself, and he completely dealt with sin. He won't have to do that when he comes back again. But what will he do? The author says he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I mean, what's that about? Aren't we already saved? Don't we use that term all the time? I'm saved, are you saved? We do use that term all the time, and we should. It's biblical. It's a great term. But I don't want this to cause any confusion when it says that he will save those. I think throughout Scripture there is a now and not yet tension when it comes to salvation. One commentator says that there is a sense in which salvation has been brought about by Christ's death, but there is another sense in which it will be brought to its consummation when he returns. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul refers to Christians as those who are being saved. So we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Salvation is a process in this sense. We are saved because we belong to Christ, we are forgiven and accepted. We are being saved as the Holy Spirit works within us and we become more like our Savior. This is the process of sanctification. And we will be saved from the wrath of God's judgment, and we will enjoy eternity in heaven with God. So in light of this truth, we should be eagerly waiting for God. If we understand this, if we understand that the Bible tells us how the story ends, we can be eagerly waiting for his return. We know that in the end, our God wins. And no matter what this life throws at you, you can live with a sense of joy, a sense of peace, and a sense of safety, because you know that if you belong to Christ, it will end well. This life is not always pleasant for the moment. Nobody would be naive enough to say that. But we have a sure hope from the Word of God that Christ will come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So I think if we can learn any one lesson from this passage in Hebrews, if we can learn any lesson from the book of Hebrews in general, it's that Jesus Christ is the best. He is simply the best, as the old song said. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better high priest. There isn't anyone or anything else that could ever compare to him. He is supreme in power, in authority, in honor, and in glory. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That means that reality itself is built around Christ. All things hold together in him. All Scripture points to him. The rituals and the patterns and the sacrifices, they all point to him. Again, what did Jesus say in Luke 24? He told the two men that all things in the Scriptures concern him or point to him. We can't ever afford to forget that it is all about Christ. This point was illustrated very well in a story I read one time. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but the story goes that there was an elderly Christian woman, a very godly woman who throughout the years had been very dedicated to her church. And as she aged, she began to lose her memory. She had once known much of the Bible by heart, but eventually, as her memory began to fail, she could only remember part of one verse. It was from 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Well, as time went on and her health deteriorated even more, her memory grew worse and worse, and she could only remember a smaller part of that verse, that which I committed unto him. And finally, at last, as she was near death, her loved ones were gathered around her bed, and they could see that her lips were moving. As they bent down to see if she needed anything, they realized that she was repeating to herself the one word from that verse that she could still remember. Him. Him. It was said that she had lost the whole Bible but one word. yet she had the whole Bible in that one word. It is all about him. It is all about Jesus. He is completely superior. And if your life is centered on anything other than Jesus Christ and a pursuit of his glory, then you need to make a change. On this day, on July 4th, as Dale said earlier, we celebrate the sacrifices that have been made for us. We remember the men and women who have fought for our freedoms and sacrificed their lives. We honor their commitment. But even more so, let us remember the superior sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. Let us celebrate the freedom that we have in him, because he is the great high priest and he intercedes for those of us who know him. Every year at this time, there is a lot of talk in churches about turning this country back toward God. And I think that's a good thing. But I want us to remember this morning that it starts with individuals. Each one of us needs to be serious about turning our own life over to God before we try to save the whole country. And when those of us in the churches, those of us who claim to know God, when we get serious about living for him and proclaiming his name everywhere we go, then and only then will we see a change in this nation. It starts with us. So the question is, do you know him? And if you do, does it show by the way that you live and the way that you behave around others? It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We are all sinful. We are all undeserving of God's favor. But Jesus Christ made the superior sacrifice of his life, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If you don't know him, I pray that you will surrender your life to him today. In a moment, we're going to sing a closing song. It's a song called Break Our Hearts. It is a song of confession, a song of repentance for us as individuals and for our nation as a whole. And I ask that you take this time seriously. I hope you will make this song your prayer, and that each one of us will be able to leave today more thankful for what Jesus has done and what he continues to do. I pray that we will all be more in love with him so that we can serve him better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning. We thank you for what your word tells us about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does for us. Father, we are so undeserving, but we know that you love us and you have accepted us if we have surrendered our lives to you. Father, if there are those here who do not know you, I pray that they will make that decision today and surrender their lives to you. And Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray that those of us who claim to know you would get serious about living for you, and that we would lead the way in a revival of this nation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.